Hello everyone, Bible class members and everyone listening in. What a tumultuous week this has been. What with the US election results still to be determined, and news of pandemic improving in some countries and worsening in others. I'm drawn to Philippians chapter 4, verse 5 to 7. And this is what Paul writes. Philippians 4, 5 to 7. Let your forbearing spirit be known to all men. The Lord is near. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, shall guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Which is why, of course, we need to be digging deeper into the Word of God so that we may align our prayers, our requests with His will. And in doing so, we lift up our prayers with thanksgiving and so find the peace and stability in these times. So let us now begin our session with prayer. Lord Jesus, our peace in a time of global unrest, thank you that we have much less of unrest in our country. We continue to uphold our leaders, asking for them wisdom from you with their resolve to be righteous in government, whose ways please you. And we want to know you, Lord, as not as a babe in a manger during this season of Advent. We want to know you, O Lord, who you really are. We want to know you as your angels and archangels too, as they fall down in worship before you, in all your glorious beauty and power. O Lord, be pleased then to bless our study now, as we ask it of the Father and the Spirit in your mighty name. Amen. Good. Now let us open our Bibles to John's Gospel, chapter 1. You recall that we ended at chapter 1, verse 22, when a delegation from Jerusalem said to him, let me read verse 22, they said to him, who are you, so that we may give an answer to those who sent us? What do you say about yourself? And so, for today's session, we begin with verse 23. And John replied, I am a voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as Isaiah the prophet said. So notice the way John replied, the grand way he replied. He said his purpose was to make straight the way of the Lord. In other words, get ready for the coming of the Lord. He means the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The king is here. And he tells them to make straight the way. And this would be the same as telling them to get the crooked things out of their lives, to deal with the things that are wrong. And this we need to do too. When we do that, there is open for us fellowship with God. Remember what John, this same John, wrote in his first letter, in chapter 1, verse 6. If we say we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. Therefore, we need to get our lives straight. And we can get them straight by confession. As he then tells us in this same letter, 1 John, in chapter 1, verse 8 to 9, he says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So, that was John's announcement to make straight the way of the Lord. In Mark's Gospel, in chapter 1, and it tells us there in verse 5, and the country of Judea was going out to John, and all the people of Jerusalem, and they were being baptized by him in the Jordan by confessing their sins. This ties in with what we have been just reading, that is, to make straight the way of the Lord. And that can be done by repentance, by making our conscience clear and clean before him through confession. Now we read verse 24 and 25 of 1 John. Verse 24. Now they had been sent from the Pharisees, and they asked him and said to him, "Why then are you baptizing if you are not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet?" This phrase here, from the Pharisees, of course, refers to the religious leaders who were interested in the scriptures, like the Pharisees were. The Sadducees, also another group of religious people, they were not as interested in prophecy as were the Pharisees. But the Sadducees controlled the temple government, you know, the daily upkeep and the running of the temple. But the Pharisees were more numerous and possessed a greater influence directly over the multitudes. That is why they sent their delegation and not the Sadducees. So, in these verses, the delegates are now presenting John the Baptist with a what you might call a technical point. That is, if you are not the Messiah, nor Elijah, which was prophesied by the in Malachi, as we have seen in the last lesson, nor the prophet, who was prophesied by Moses, then why do you baptize? You see, baptism was reserved for Gentile converts to Judaism as a sign of leaving of their past Gentile life. It was renunciation of their Gentile ways. So, when John suddenly burst on the social scene by baptizing Jews, this is unheard of. He caused a ripple that could be felt all the way up to Jerusalem, to the Sanhedrin. As far as the Pharisees were concerned, the oral tradition of the Talmud, which is the law as received by the Pharisees, this is their opinion of the Torah. The Talmud specified that the rite of baptism by which Gentiles might become identified with Jews as proselytes was as follows. Usually, the Gentile proselytes went into the water with the Pharisees and stood while elders recited the law, which would then be binding on them. The Gentile proselytes were then dipped in the water. The males were also circumcised, by the way. By this ceremony, the Gentiles were accepted as belonging to Israel. Now, the Pharisees taught very dogmatically that no prophet after Moses, except the Messiah himself, had a right to introduce any new religious rite for Israelis. And that is what John appears to be doing, because he's baptizing, as a Jew, he's baptizing Jews. So the delegation saw no reason for John to start a new system. After all, his father Zacharias was a priest. We read that in Luke chapter 1, verse 5. That was when the angel announced to him the birth, the coming birth of John the Baptist. So, you can see that Zacharias should have informed his son. Why did his son break the law? It was, you can see, the baptizing rather than the preaching which vexed, which disturbed this priest as they question this son of a priest. You see, priests were supposed to know all about baptism. Now we go on to read verse 26 and 27 of 1 John. John answered them, saying, I baptize in water, but among you stands one whom you do not know. It is he who comes after me, the thong of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie. So John's mission was not to argue, but to point to the Christ. And he adds, whom you do not know. He informed them of their ignorance of the Messiah's presence. You see, John had baptized the Lord Jesus something like about 40 days before this incident, which we are reading now. 40 days before he had baptized Christ. And then Christ, and then being filled with the Spirit, went in the wilderness. And by now he would have returned, of course. At that time of the baptism, 40 days or more before this incident here, it was then that a special revelation came to John. The Spirit, like a dove, descended on Christ after John baptized him. And this manifestation, this descent of the Spirit on Christ, confirmed to John that Jesus was the Christ, was the Messiah. And then John goes on to say, I baptize with water. And John points this out, that there is, after all, a vast difference between what he is doing and what the Messiah, the HaMashiach, the Messiah, will do. All John can do is to administer the sign, which is the water baptism. It is the Messiah. He alone can bestow the thing which the water signifies. And the water signifies the cleansing power of the Holy Spirit. You remember what I read just now in Mark chapter 1 verse 8? That they came to John to be baptized with water. That was just a sign. The reality behind that would come when the Messiah manifests himself. And that Messiah has actually arrived. That's what John is saying. He's standing right there in their very midst, so to speak. In other words, he belongs to their own generation, not in Malachi's time, but he's there now with them. And at this point, he's going to begin his public ministry as John's successor. In fact, John says he has already been baptized, yet they do not know him and seem not to be concerned about him. He is a, as John is saying, this Messiah is a being from another world, a world which is higher than the one John was in. John pointed out that his arrival, that is, his own arrival, was before Christ's arrival. But John's birth was prior to Christ's birth. But John pointed out he was a servant. He even indicated he was unworthy to do what a slave would do in those days, that is, to unloose the sandal thong of the coming one. I think John is whispering, if they could hear it, someone is standing among you. I think this is possible, you know. Jesus, having returned after the 40 days, he might be in the crowd hearing what John was saying. After all, we read in verse 29, you are jumping ahead now, the next day, John saw Jesus. So, Jesus must have been there, maybe listening. This is just a guess. If Jesus is there, certainly he was struck by John's humble confession that he's not worthy to untie the sandal of the one who's coming after him. So, coming back to our verse, there's much to be learned from John's answer here. These men were raising questions about baptism, while as yet they were utter strangers to Christ himself. How many are like that today? The one standing in your midst is my motivation for doing what I'm doing, said John. So too, the person who perceives the presence of the Lord in our office, in the shop, in school, or in the home, if we know Him, we cannot but speak about Him, as John was doing. He says he's standing in the midst. Why was Jesus in the desert with John? Was it because he wanted to talk about the politics of the Sanhedrin or the Roman oppression of the land? No, Jesus was standing in the midst of that group because he knew John the Baptist would be talking about him. So we ought to talk about Jesus in our homes. And that's where, when you do so, you sense His presence. Talk about Jesus in the office on Monday morning. And that's when you have an awareness of His nearness when you do that. Whenever someone talks about Jesus, He'll be there. In fact, He said that where two or three are gathered in His name, there He will be in the midst. So do not think that you must wait until your life is perfect and your walk, Christian walk, is pure, or that your circumstances are free from worries before you can talk about Jesus. Sometimes when we witness most effectively as Christians is when we share from what we have. The indwelling Holy Spirit of the Lord will look after what we say. What we say is more than enough. The Bible tells us we are more than conquerors through Christ. I now read verse 28. These things took place in Bethany, in some of your versions, Bethbara, beyond the Jordan, where John was baptizing. So you must have in front of you a picture of the geography, because the Apostle John, you will discover as you read his gospel, he likes to give details of geography and also the timing of the events which he describes. So if you have in front of your mind's eye the Sea of Galilee on the top and the river Jordan flowing right down, so on the right hand side in your mind's eye is the desert, the wilderness of where John preached, and where by the side of the Jordan he did his baptism. And this is where the Lord Jesus came to him from the left hand side, from the west side of the Jordan. He crossed over, he was baptized by John, and from there on the eastern side of the river Jordan, he then went into the wilderness for 40 years to be tempted of the devil, and then he came back to where John was still on the eastern side of the Jordan. So now, this is what we read. These things were done in Bethany, east of Jordan, where John was baptizing. So the next day, John is adds here to show us that the one who came out of eternity, Jesus, the Son of God, he was made flesh and is now, shall we say, he's now slotted into the geography of Palestine and into our time here on earth. And it's an important point that he wanted to make. Don't you think so? That the Son of God came, was made flesh, tempted, was victorious over Satan, and now begins his ministry. And so now verse 29 and to 34, which I'm going to read to you now, says, verse 29, the next day he saw Jesus coming to him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is He on behalf of whom I said, after me comes a man who has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me." and I did not recognize him, but in order that he might be manifested to Israel, I came baptizing in water. And John bore witness, saying, I have beheld the Spirit descending as a dove out of heaven, and he remained upon him. And I did not recognize him, but he who sent me to baptize in water said to me, He upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining upon him, this is the one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit. Verse 34. And I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God. So these verses refer to an event that took place on the day after the delegation from the Sanhedrin had visited the Baptist. And Jesus was now returning from the desert after his temptation. And when John saw him, he says, Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Now we know this is the day following the meeting between John and the Jerusalem delegation, and a meeting which occurred in the presence of those who heard what he said. Because John says in what we have read just now, in verse 29, this is he of whom I said. That means they have heard what he said. After me comes a man who is preferred before me, which actually is what he said to the priests and Levites, which were sent by the Pharisees, that there stands a man among you whom you know not. That's verse 26, isn't it? Let me read verse 26. John answered them, saying, I baptize in water, but among you stands one whom you do not know. Behold, the Lamb of God, he cried out. This is an announcement. It's very significant when you view it in the light of the setting in Israel, among the Jews. You see, the Pharisees were looking for a prophet, and they, at the same time, they want a king who should deliver them from the Roman yoke. But they were not yearning for a savior who is a priest. They want a prophet who is a king, not a savior who is a priest. One would have expected that these religious people, these priests and Levites, would have asked about the sacrifice because of the Lamb of God. But I think John the Baptist sensed it. They had no sense of sin. It was under these circumstances that John the Baptist announced Jesus as the Lamb of God. Not as the Word of God, not as the Christ of God, but as the Lamb. It was the Spirit of God presenting the Lord Jesus to Israel as a nation, to its people, in the very form that they most need Him, because He is the ultimate sacrifice for their sins, their nations as well as the individual sins. And this was their deepest need. I think the Pharisees would have welcomed him, and the Jews too, I believe, too, would have welcomed him as king of Israel, and they give him the throne in Jerusalem. But they must first accept him on the altar as a sacrifice. When you think about it, is it any different today? If people think of Christ as a social reformer, he will be tolerated. That is, he will work out welfare for the people, set up schools and hospitals and so on. He will be welcome. And Christ as a prophet, a teacher of ethics, I think he will be received with respect, because we want to be an ethical society. But what the world needs, first and foremost, is the Christ who went to the cross, where the Lamb of God offered himself as a sacrifice for sin. Behold the Lamb of God. There, before John, stood the one whom all the sacrifices of the Old Testament times had prophesied. I want you to notice how God progressively revealed His Son in terms of the Lamb. Think back with me to the Old Testament and the pictures presented there. It's striking to observe how there's this progressive order followed by God in the teaching of Scripture concerning the Lamb. First of all, recall Genesis chapter 4. There you have two brothers, Abel and Cain. And Abel, the righteous one, offered the lamb from his flock in sacrifice. That's Genesis chapter 4. Second, we have the lamb that's prophesied in Genesis chapter 22, verse 8, when Abraham took his son Isaac to be a sacrifice. And Isaac and Abraham were toiling the way along, with Isaac carrying the wood and Abraham carrying the fire. And Isaac remarked to his father, we have the wood and the fire, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? And Abraham replied, God will provide himself a lamb. So that's the second revelation. Then the third one occurs in Exodus chapter 12. This is well known. We have the lamb slain and the blood applied to the doorposts of the Israeli homes, and the angel of death passed through the land and killed the firstborn in Egypt, and the Israeli's firstborn was spared. That's Exodus chapter 12, the third progressive revelation. Now the fourth one is a bit more detailed, and is given in Isaiah chapter 53. Let me read to you Isaiah chapter 53, verse 6 and 7. All we like sheep have gone astray, says Isaiah. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. Verse 7. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth, like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. We have here the lamb that is a person, is no longer an animal. The lamb is personified. For the first time, we learn that the lamb would be a man. And then, of course, here in John's Gospel, chapter 1, verse 29, we have the lamb identified. The man himself is identified. Now we know who he is. And then, wonder of wonders, in the study of Revelation, we recall that in Revelation chapter 5, we have the Lamb which is worshipped and magnified by the hosts of heaven. And I read chapter 5, verse 3 to 5. Chapter 5, verse 3 to 5. Let us see. Remind ourselves of something that we have already studied. Let me read from verse 1 to put it in context. And I saw the right hand of him who sat on the throne, a book written inside and on the back, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the book and to break the seals? Verse 3. And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the book or to look into it. And I began to weep, says John. I began to weep greatly because no one was found worthy to open the book or to look into it. Verse 5. And one of the elders said to me, stop weeping. Behold, the lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has overcome so as to open the book and its seven seals. Verse 6. And I saw between the throne with the four living creatures and the elders, a lamb standing as if slain, having seven horns, seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out in all the earth. So we have the Lamb who is now magnified. And then further on in the book of Revelation, in the last chapter, chapter 22, we read from verse 1, you hear now the Lamb not only magnified, but now glorified, seated upon the eternal throne of God. Let me read now chapter 22 of Revelation, verse 1 to 4. And he showed me a river of the water of life, that is, the angel showed John, clear as crystal, coming from the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the middle of the street and on either side of the river was the tree of life, bearing 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there shall no longer be any curse. And the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his bondservants shall serve him. Verse 4, and they shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads. Well, that is the scriptural history of the prophecy of the Lamb, beginning in the Old Testament, ending with glorification of the Lamb, who is actually the Lord Jesus Christ. So once more, take note of the way, the orderly development of this sacrifice of the Lamb. In Genesis chapter 4, I referred to just now, the man Abel offered a sacrifice for himself, that is himself, Abel. In Exodus chapter 12, the sacrifice in Egypt was for a household. Each household was spared because of the blood on the doorpost. In the Old Testament, in Leviticus chapter 16, on the Day of Atonement, the sacrifice of the Lamb was for the entire nation. This was done by the high priest when he entered the Holy of Holies on behalf of the nation. But here, in John's Gospel, chapter 1, verse 29, listen to these words. Behold the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world. The world. So Gentiles are embraced in this sacrifice as well as Jews. The other thing to pay attention to is the way this phrase occurs. He takes away the sin of the world. Not the sins, but the sin. Now this has two meanings. The sin, of course, means all the sin of the world under a singular word called the sin of the world. It means the sins of the entire world in a collective way. So Christ's work was potentially effective for every human being, the sin of the world, since God loves the world. And he was willing to send his son. The other way to look at this singular article, the sin, then hamatian, is interesting because this definite article speaks of the root source and the nature of sin, not merely the symptoms of sins, which plural. It is the sin in human's nature that gives rise to the sins of the world. Christ came not only to deal with the sins, he dealt with the sin. What are the thoughts that come to mind when we hear the title, Behold the Lamb of God? It points to his moral perfection, his sinlessness, for he was the Lamb without blemish and without spot. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18 to 20 tells us this. Knowing that you, were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with the precious blood as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. For he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you. That's the Lamb without blemish. It also speaks of his gentleness. Jesus was a gentle person, and is best signified by the Lamb, which is a gentle animal. His voluntary offering of himself to God on our behalf was described as, in the Isaiah passage, he was led as a lamb to the slaughter. He was not driven to the slaughter. He was led gently. He went to the slaughter. And especially the titles speaks of sacrifice. He was the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world. And this could only be through death, for without shedding of blood, the Bible reminds us there is no remission of sins, no forgiveness of sins. There was only one way by which sin could be taken away, and that was by death, his death on the cross. Sin here means guilt. Sinners are guilty. And guilt means condemnation. But what does the Lord say to us through Romans chapter 8, verse 1 to 4? He says, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and of death. For what the law could not do, weak as it was, through the flesh, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. That is God's grace to us, is it not? Through his Son. The world refers to the world of believers. Christ died for believers. It is only those who are in Christ for whom there is no condemnation, as Romans chapter 8 verse 1 we have just read. There's no condemnation for them. This is in contrast to the world of the ungodly. They will have to bear their own sins if they do not come to the Lord. But why do they remain away? They should come to the Lord. He welcomes them with open arms because of the forgiveness that is already purchased for those who have faith in him. Let us pray for our friends who are not Christians, continually to seek them out and speak to them, because the sacrifice has been made. The Lamb has been sacrificed. There is now no condemnation to those who receive him. We will end our study here today and then continue next week with the remainder of the chapter. So let us now close with prayer. Lord Jesus, knowing who you really are, the ineffable, the glorious Son of God, we rejoice in this truth that we have learned, and we treasure this in our daily walk with you. We join John the Baptist and John the Apostle, who were bold in witnessing for you, and we want to be like them. We want to join the psalmist, who in Psalm 40 he confesses, and we with him. And he wrote, I have not hidden thy righteousness within my heart. I have spoken of thy faithfulness and thy salvation. I have not concealed thy loving kindness and thy truth from the great congregation. And now, Lord Jesus, let your blessings go with us as we close our study today. We ask it in your mighty name. Amen.